on page 120. We're studying Christ's saving work, specifically now looking at the biblical pictures the Bible paints to describe Christ's death as saving. Christ's death is a mighty victory. We saw the seeds of this already in Isaiah 53, but I don't want to turn there. Instead, let's go to Colossians 2. I said earlier that the way we commonly do it, blending together the different themes, is perfectly fine because the Bible itself does it. And here's an example of it in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. When you were dead in your sins or transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. When you were spiritually dead, God regenerated you. He forgave us all our sins. Now, how did the forgiveness come about is our question. Okay? We had a twofold plight. We were spiritually dead. And we were sinful. God gave us new life that countered the spiritual death. What about the sinfulness? He forgave us all our sins. Oh, just by fiat? He just spoke the word and we were forgiven? No. The cross has to do with forgiveness. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written bond or code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. What's going on here? How could he cancel or blot out the written code? What is the written code? What is the bond? First of all, it is important to see the written code is presented as a bond, as a debt, a bill of indebtedness. Specifically, when it says with its regulations, it points to the law of God. How does the law of God become our bond of indebtedness? Well, the law is given by God. It reflects His holy character to us, as we said previously. There's nothing wrong with the law, but there's a great deal wrong with us. And as the law hits us, it exposes us. That's why he could say the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. This is one of the reasons Martin Luther included the law as one of our enemies. He knew it was holy and just and good in itself and spiritual. But when it comes in contact with us, it slays us. In that way, it becomes our enemy. It says then, therefore, that God canceled the law. Did he do something illegal? How could he blot out the written code? Well, first of all, understand, the law of God is here presented as a bond against us. Okay? It represents our own bill of indebtedness to God. It's as if we hear the Ten Commandments and we sign our name at the bottom and said, yes, Lord, we will do it, even as Israel did. But our signature, no sooner do we sign, than the law, which is God's standard for life, condemns us. And it does become a bond that is against us. Because it shows how we have fallen short. And it exposes us and becomes a record of our guilt. Okay, here's the law of God, which thus becomes our bond of indebtedness to God. We are debtors. We owe what we cannot pay. God canceled that written code. He blotted it out. It's the language of bookkeeping. Can he just do that? The answer is no, he cannot just do that. Comment. Oh, no, it was a rhetorical question. Students are answering rhetorical questions now. I'm just teasing. God blotted out our bill of indebtedness that consisted of the Ten Commandments, to which we had, as it were, signed our names. How did he do it? He did it by taking it away. He took it out of our sight by nailing it to the cross of his Son. What a vivid picture of Christ taking the penalty for our sins. The law of God, which represents our debt that we cannot pay, our debt is taken and nailed to Christ's cross. The meaning is plain. He shoulders our debt. He takes our bill of indebtedness and makes it his own. So when we say Christ paid the penalty for our sins, we're not kidding. And we're not incorrect. That's exactly what this imagery shows. God made alive those who were dead. He forgave our sins. Here's how he blotted out our bill of indebtedness, the bond that was against us. He blotted it out by marking it paid in full, because he nailed it to the cross of his Son. And he died to pay our debt. He died by taking our penalty upon himself. So the placard over his head, Paul says, was the bond against us, representing a debt that we could not pay. Isn't that a beautiful picture of forgiveness? By the way, it is in the cross and the promises of God that are based upon it that we find forgiveness, as it says here. And it is in a proper understanding of the cross of Christ that we get and keep the assurance of salvation. We are never able to please God on our own. And even as Christians, God doesn't save us, dust us off, and then say, okay, now do it on your own and keep yourself and please me and accomplish your own assurance. No. He does tie assurance to our performance. And he also bears witness deep within by his Holy Spirit. But chiefly, assurance is not subjective as in those two ways. Those are real ways. And those who claim to know Jesus need to live for Jesus with all their hearts. But they're not going to live perfectly for him. And part of the normal Christian life, both the Lord's Prayer and 1 John 1 teaches us, is confessing our sins. The relationship is once for all and it cannot be broken. God enters into marriage with us, you might say. And he won't divorce us. But certainly the quality of our marriage depends upon our communicating with him, on our love to him. But assurance ultimately rests in the cross of Christ. He paid our debt. My conscience can rest in him. Here is the only worthy object of our faith: Christ and his atonement. So the place to start in ministering the assurance of salvation to people is to make sure they understand the work of Christ. If I hold the cross up high and understand who it is who died for me and what he did, then I can rest in his work. Understand? It doesn't mean I don't work. No, the greatest impetus for living for the Lord with all of our strength is resting in what Christ did. But we need a solid understanding that Christ did for us what we could not do. In the legal language here, on his cross was nailed our bond of indebtedness. He paid my debt. When I trust him and him alone, I have peace with God. And even a clear conscience, not because I'm sinless, because I'm not, but because even when I sin, I run to him and confess, and our relationship stays good. It is a growing, it is a good relationship. Verse 15 seems at first to be jarring in its shift of direction. Here is no longer legal language. Here is the language of conflict and victory. Did I mention yet? I don't think I did. That the victory theme goes back to the Garden of Eden. The first mention of redemption in the Garden of Eden was given in terms of conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. and even serious conflict, He will strike your heel. The woman's seed was struck on the heel, that is, with a serious blow by the devil. The reference ultimately, although again, Adam and Eve couldn't understand it perfectly, God could, was to the cross of Christ, and the prince of this world, as John's gospel says, coming to slay the Redeemer. Oh, but the woman's seed would deal the devil a fatal blow. He would smite him in the head. And that is true. The cross was the vanquishing of the evil one and of his demons. Colossians 2:15 shifts from legal to victory language. And having disarmed the powers and authorities. This is the language of a triumphal procession. It's a language of conflict and of victory and defeat. These defeated enemies are not put to the sword. They are stripped, literally, the word is. Now, the word is stripped. I don't know if they are literally stripped. At least they were disarmed. At least their weapons were taken away. Maybe their weapons were taken away, and likewise their clothing was taken away, and they were paraded naked through the streets. It may be that idea. At least they have no arms. Maybe they have no arms, and they're wearing the king's clothes as well. They're in their birthday suits. What a terrible indignity in the ancient world. As warriors, instead they would become the object of the derision, even of children. They'd be on display, as it were. Anyway, at least stripped of their weapons, the powers and authorities, words for angels. In this context, obviously evil angels. Obviously, we're talking about God's enemies, the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. Christ disarmed them. Not only so, He made a public spectacle of them. That language leans me toward the taking the clothing away as well as the weapons. It is certainly the language of the triumphal march. The enemies are marched through the conquering city's town. And the people rejoice in the victors. And the defeated foes are utterly shamed. Triumphing over them by the cross. The cross thus has a double function in the passage. It is where our bond is posted, and God writes on it, as it were, paid in full. He blots out the written code that was against us. Does this mean there's no obligation for us to obey the Ten Commandments in our daily lives? Of course it doesn't. But it means the Ten Commandments carry no more threat for us. The rigor of the law, to use Calvin's terminology, the rigor of the law is put aside. It has no more bite in it. The thunderbolts of the curse of the law can no longer strike us because they have struck the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Not only so, His cross was a mighty conquest of our enemies. And even as the Roman armies paraded their conquered foes through the city, even so the Son of God did the same, as it were. F.F. Bruce, in his good commentary, New International Commentary on the New Testament and Colossians, makes a suggestion of combining the two themes here in 14 and 15. He suggests that the placard on the cross was an attempt by God. This is my language now, not his. It was a way of displaying that paid in full to the heavenly spheres and beings. It was, if you can pardon my expression, an in-your-face to the devil and the demons. You with me? You know, you who would bring the law and invoke it against my people, take this, God says. It is finished, paid in full. And there's no more accusation they can bring. Because our names are written underneath the Ten Commandments. We are damned up one side, down the other. We're totally condemned. But the Son of God died to put that away. It is paid. There's no more debt. Understand? I think that's a good suggestion. It's reading between the lines, but I think we should assume that Paul's thought flows, that there's coherence to it. I think it's a good implication. I would label it an implication, not exactly what the passage says, but it makes sense. It's a good possibility. Yes? Yes. In terms of our foes, our enemies, ought we to include death? Yes. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of it as the last enemy. Let's just quickly turn there when we're thinking about Christ's death as a mighty victory. 1 Corinthians 15 is important to mention because it's not only Christ's death as a mighty victory, it's Christ's death and resurrection that's a mighty victory. And in this chapter, as you know, there's even a taunting of death in the words of the prophets. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Sting here means that which makes death hurtful. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. That is, when the law says, thou shalt not, and we do, the law smites us. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ in His death, and in this chapter, resurrection from the dead. Yes, death is our enemy indeed. 1 Corinthians 15, 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So add verse 26 to those verses. Hebrews 2 also teaches that Jesus' death is a victory. I'll stop with this one. You know, it's amazing. We see in the Bible what we look for. Understand what I'm saying? And once you get onto this theme, it is all over the place. It's remarkable. 1 John says more than once, the Son of God died to destroy the works of the devil. Revelation combines the themes. In chapter 5, Jesus is the lion and the lamb. What a strange conjunction of images. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the conquering king. The king of the beasts, if you will. The lion imagery. He's the lamb who was slain, bearing his wounds still. Sacrifice. Victory. Side by side. Hebrews 2, 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in them, in their flesh and blood, in their humanity, so that by his death, notice the irony of it, by his death he might destroy his enemies? Oh, wait a minute. No, by his oath, by his great conquest, by his fighting and not dying, right? Wrong. God's ways are not our ways. The epitome of it is the cross. Through weakness, there is strength. Through apparent defeat, there is the greatest conquest. He became a man so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And that he might free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Does this mean it is wrong for Christians to fear their mortality? I do not believe it is teaching that at all. It is perfectly natural and human to fear our mortality. I knew a woman who got bad counsel from her pastor, in my estimation, years ago. She was afraid of dying. Guess what? I think we all are at times. Our pastor should have said, dear lady, I feel like that too sometimes. There's nothing wrong with it. The Lord understands. He can even help us with that one. But when the Bible says we shouldn't fear death, it doesn't just mean dying, which is abnormal for human beings. Okay, to die. We weren't made to die. But it means the fear of death here is the fear of the punishment, the judgment that follows death. 1 John 4 says, God's perfect love has cast out all that fear of punishment. We need have no fear of hell, Romans 8, 1, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're allowed to be afraid of dying and leaving our loved ones and so forth. Perfectly permissible. be honest with the Lord and with each other. We don't need to be super spiritual. The Lord can even help us with that. But you know what I'm saying? But we need not fear the wrath of God, for the Son of God has taken it out of the way for us. So there in Hebrews 2, Christ becomes, the Son becomes a man, so he could die and defeat our enemy, the devil, and so he could redeem us from the bondage of the fear of judgment. He has come to liberate us. We need to study more Jesus the Liberator, because as I said earlier, we live in an age in which people are in bondage to all kinds of things. And God has resources here. I'm not saying that we can use a biblical band-aid for, you know, major for cancer and, you know, when people need gigantic surgeries and so forth. I'm not against the use of psychology and so forth in helping people. But Jesus Christ is the champion, the victor. And we need to teach that more than we have. The whole notion of a victorious Christian life flows out of this picture of the work of Christ. I've got to move along. The death of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, overturns the effects of Adam's fall. This is Romans 5, among other places. But back to Romans 5, we were here earlier in the course when we studied the doctrine of sin. Here we come again. There are two Adams in this passage, the first and the second Adam. Christ is the second man, 1 Corinthians 15. The last Adam, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And he, by his one act of righteousness, brings justification and life. Christ is the second Adam. What do you mean by the second? Well, think about it. There were only... somehow, ladies, Eve doesn't count in this reckoning. God made Adam the head. There were only three, counting Eve, but two, counting the heads, human beings ever made right. Adam and Eve were made right, but they fell. And all of their offspring were distorted, were twisted by sin. Here comes one born of a virgin by the Spirit of God. He was conceived. He is only the second right man in that way. With me? As I said earlier, to get a proper view of human nature, don't look in the mirror, don't look in the newspaper or watch the evening news. Read about Adam and Eve before the fall. And even better, read about the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he comes, the second and the last Adam, because it is he who leads the race of the redeemed into glory. Hebrews chapter 2. Romans 5:18. Just as the result of one trespass, Adam's of course, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, Christ's death on the cross, was justification that brings life for all men. Here Christ's cross work is viewed as an act of righteousness. Adam sinned and plunged the race into ruin. Christ obeys the Father unto death, and he rescues his people. He brings them life. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Here, Jesus is the second and last Adam who overturns the effects of Adam's fall. We see the same terminology, the same picture in 1 Corinthians 15 with a comparison of the two Adams as well. Christ's death is sometimes presented in Scripture in legal terms. We saw it in Colossians 2 with our bill of indebtedness being nailed to Jesus' cross. Let us see it in Galatians 3 as well. This passage revolves around the concepts of promise and blessing. If you think of the Old Testament Israelitish episode where God has the Israelites on the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim reciting the blessings and curses of the law. Okay? What are they doing? They're speaking the word of God into the air. They're speaking God's dynamic living, effective, powerful word. And what they say is going to come down on their own heads. Understand? If they obey, there'll be blessing. If they disobey, the curses they have spoken will fall upon them. The message of Galatians 3 is this. Well, first of all, the scripture foresaw, verse 8, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And the scripture announced the good news, the gospel, in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, who, verse 6, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And verse 7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The emphasis is those who believe as opposed to those who do. Those who believe the gospel as opposed to those who do the law. There are big contrasts here. Verse 10, in contrast to believers who are sons of Abraham and who reap eternal life and blessing, verse 10 says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Emphasis is on cursed and do along with law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because, the Old Testament says, the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. The law is not based on faith, but it's based upon doing. The man who does these things will live by them. Paul is showing that these two are antithetical. They are opposed to each other. Curse and blessing. Blessing is for the one who believes. Curse is for the one who does not obey. Guess what? We all have not obeyed. So we are all under a curse. How do we get ourselves out from under the curse so as to inherit the blessing that God promised to Abraham when he said, all nations will be blessed through you? All nations. That is the promise of redemption given not now in the Garden of Eden, but in God's covenant to Abraham, in promised ultimately salvation to the Gentiles, to the nations. Oh, Israel didn't understand it. They thought it meant the Gentiles were going to come into Israel. And some did, but by and large they didn't. In God's ultimate promise, the seed, Paul says, later on in this chapter, is Christ himself. And the nations involve the Gentiles, whom God brings near to himself through Christ. How does God take away this curse? Does he just dismiss it? No, he cannot just dismiss it. He must deal with it justly. Verse 13 tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, we find that expression repeatedly used here, and that is no surprise. Paul is opposing the Judaizers who are teaching that one establishes and maintains one's relationship before God by keeping the law. It is not true, he says. We would never be saved that way. Instead, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is hard to imagine language that more closely associates our desert and Christ's death. He became a curse for us. Does it mean he ceased being the God-man and became another entity, a curse? No. But it means the punishment for our sins was so closely associated with him, it could be said of him, he became a curse for us. The Old Testament proof is this. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He was so hung. Calvin said it this way. God sent the thunderbolt of his law against us, the curse of the law. It came from heaven and was heading straight toward our heads. It's what we deserved, that thunderbolt. The Son of God steps in our place with outstretched hands. Smack! It hits him in his beloved, blessed head instead of us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He paid the penalty that we lawbreakers could never pay. How? By becoming a cursed object, as it were, in our behalf. My, how he loved us. The cross does demonstrate God's love, but only in that it makes atonement for our sins. Here again is the legal motif of the cross. Christ delivers us from the law's penalty, from the curse, by taking that penalty upon himself. To this extent, it could be said of him, he became a curse for us. Let us retire for the evening and take it up again next time. Someone has reminded me to announce that, to explain better the final examination study sheet, you only have to know 2 for 1B, Christ as his salvific on 118, for 2, 3, and 4 on 119. When it comes to themes and events, 120 and 121, it says know them all. Here's what I mean. Under themes, you should know 1 through 9C, but only one example for each need be learned. Under victory, for example, you don't have to know all those 4. Just one will do it. Understand? So when it says know all the items under the themes 5B, it just means at the C level. Just give one example. Likewise, under 6B, the events, you need to know the 7 events, but only one example for each will suffice. I have actually lost track of the time. I apologize for keeping you too long. I will let you go in peace, and thank you again for your good interest.